Before we start this morning, we're going to talk about what it is we build in the lives of people. First night we talked about building in our own lives through claiming the promises, partaking of the divine nature. And yesterday morning, thinking of reaching out in evangelism, ministering to people who don't know the Lord Jesus. And last night, the kind of a person you want to invest in, someone who's faithful and available and emotionally mature and teachable and committed to growth and holiness. So any loose ends there? Any questions on what we've covered so far this morning? We're going to look at the curriculum, what it is we do with this faithful, available person. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. So if you need time to find that. But any loose ends? Any questions? Comments? How are we all doing? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've learned of me in a public arena, verifiable, not just two people off in a corner developing some cultic relationship, the same entrust to faithful men and women who in turn will be able to teach others also. That idea. What are those things? Paul answers that question in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So if you want to turn with me, please, in your New Testaments, we'll go over briefly the curriculum, the checklist. One of the things that pilots do before they take an airplane into the air is go over a checklist. And even though they've flown a lot, it's mandatory, it's required that they do a cockpit check. And they go over, and they don't rely on memory. Point by point by point, they make sure they've gone through all the proper procedures in order to be ready to take the plane into the air safely and more importantly, return safely. So this is kind of a cockpit check. There may be nothing new particularly for you this morning, but it's a review. It's things that you know. It's things that all of us need to be constantly reminded of as we invest, as we build into the lives of other men and women. And we can also evaluate the kind of help we're getting. And if we feel that we're deficient, we're not getting help in a certain area, we can communicate with those who are teaching us and leading us and ministering to us so that they, in turn, might be more balanced and more effective in helping us. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. I'm using the King James here. Good news for 17th century man. Some of you are using the NIV or the American Standard, which is very good. The idea is teaching. You have fully followed my teaching. Then he says my manner of life, that is lifestyle. Then he talks about purposes, goals. The fourth thing that he mentions, faith. And then he talks about long-suffering and patience. He talks about love. And he talks about persecutions. So those are the things that we're going to talk about this morning and dialogue and interact on to make sure that we, as we build the lives of other men and women, have a balanced biblical diet, that we don't overlook some essential nutrient for their spiritual health and growth and welfare. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now think about that. You fully followed my teaching. Paul wrote Romans, the Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those letters. Deep, powerful teaching, truth. And he says to Timothy, you believe everything I believe. You have fully followed my teaching, truth. It's absolutely impossible to live right if you believe wrong. we must begin with truth. We live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God who has spoken. Jesus Christ is truth. The Word of God is truth. And we can't live in a way that's pleasing to God or really pleasing to anyone else, including ourselves, unless we base our lives upon truth. You have fully followed my doctrine. Now, how do you do that? Well, a variety of ways. All of them important. Formal teaching. Informal. Structured. Unstructured. Small groups. One-on-one. Man-to-man. Ma'am-to-ma'am. And we're constantly communicating truth. We're speaking the truth in love. We're channels of truth. We do Bible study with people. We not only feed them, but we teach them how to feed themselves. And we're filling their hearts and minds with truth. Satan has an agenda. Satan has a program. A lot of the media, a lot of music and everything today is error. It's falsehood. It's lies. Trying to get young men and women to believe lies by repeating them over and over again. And the only solution is truth. The Word of God. But there are other ways. We model the truth. How did Paul teach, for example, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, I'm sure he sat down on some occasions with Timothy or as they were walking down a dusty road together and talked about it. But Paul also taught the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in Philippi at midnight in chains with a bleeding back singing hymns. Singing with a bleeding back. Falsely accused, falsely imprisoned. And God sent a selective earthquake. It was selective because the jailhouse fell down. The jailer's house didn't. God needed the jailer's house. He just didn't need the prison anymore. And so the prison collapsed. That's how you communicate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. A little thing like an earthquake. Paul didn't necessarily pray for an earthquake. That's how God decided to answer and respond to his praise. How did Paul teach the doctrine of the love of God? Well, the man who has beaten them bloody with a Roman cat of nine tails earlier that same day is now about to take his own life, assuming wrongly that the prisoners had escaped in the earthquake. Now stop and think about it for a minute. Suppose someone this afternoon ties you to a post and then just lashes you with a whip. And later tonight, this man decides to commit suicide. What's your reaction? I know my reaction. Let me hold your hat. Better late than never. Paul says, do yourself no harm. You've done me great harm. But don't harm yourself. That's how you communicate the doctrine of the love of God. How do you communicate the doctrine of the grace of God? Well, now the jailer's taken them into his own home, bathing their wounds, caring for them. We model doctrine. We incarnate doctrine. We teach it. We talk about it. We study the scriptures together. formal, informal, structured, unstructured, small group, one-on-one. We're in the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, but we also live it out. Which leads me to point number two. You have fully known my manner of life, lifestyle. And it's just as important as doctrine, because they're inseparable. Our whole culture and society today is geared towards individualism, isolationism. We don't want people to get too close. We have in American culture and society the space envelope. We want people to sort of stay out there a certain distance. If I invade your space envelope, you become very, very uncomfortable and ill at ease. And we wrap a cocoon around ourselves. We have our little apartment. And then we have our little car. We have a garage. We even have a garage door opener, you know. So we don't have to get out of the car and talk to anybody, you know. And we go in the garage and push the little button, get in the car, and roll up the windows, turn on the music, back out, push the little button, and down comes the garage door. We go to work in our little cocoon. We do our thing. And we go home, we push the little button, and the door goes up. No, in the old days, it was a drawbridge over the moat. No. Now it's a garage door opener, kind of a pathological antisocial device. I have one. It's okay. Guilty. Guilty. Especially when it's raining or snowing. It's a blessing, isn't it? But... And then we go jogging. We clamp this thing over our head. You know, we don't hear anything. Don't get too close. One of the most compelling verses in the entire Bible on the whole subject of building in the lives of other people is 1 John 1:1. There are four verbs with an ascending order of intensity. John says, we heard him, we saw him, we gazed upon him, and we handled him. First of all, we heard him. Well, that's a mild form of impact, listening to what someone says. Important, but not necessarily overpowering. Then John says, we not only heard him, but we saw him. And that verb has the idea of glancing at or looking, you know. Did Duane go by here? Yes, she went by a few minutes ago. She had on a pretty blue sweater, that idea. You saw her, and she walked by, and you took notice of it. But then the third verb, John says, we not only heard him and saw him, but we gazed upon him. We stared at him. We studied him intently. It's something we don't do very much in our culture and society. If you find yourself in a public situation and somebody is staring at you, you want to move. You don't like the idea of someone just peering at you, studying you intently. That somehow or other that, you know, if there's more than just about a 1 second meeting of the eyes in public, that's sufficient. No, people, especially strangers, simply don't look at one another. And if you do that, that person's going to get up and go away. We gazed on him. We studied him intently. Then, John says, we got our hands on him. We handled the word of life. Now that requires incredible vulnerability to allow people to handle us. And I'm not suggesting that we allow people to handle us physically, and certainly not in any way that would be improper. but to handle us emotionally and socially and psychologically, to feel like they really know us. If I ask you this morning, how many people really know you? Would there be many? How about any? We become so sophisticated. We have the Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship in church. We bounce off of one another at one point. Hi, how are you? Fine, how are you? Nice to see you again. You know, take care, take it easy. You know, go with the flow. Stay out of my face. Well, maybe church is not the place to share your heart. Okay, I understand. It's an interesting thing. The longer you live and you fellowship with God's people, whenever there's a divorce in a church, there are usually at least two major tragedies. Tragedy number one is the divorce. Tragedy number two is the large number of people who were surprised. Who, I had no idea. Whenever something happens, so-and-so drops out of school, someone commits suicide, someone divorced, someone makes a major, radical, negative move in his or her life, and we say, I had no idea. Because we keep one another out. It's costly to let people in. How you doing? Well, not so well today. You want to talk about it? Pray about it? Anything I can do to help? You fully know my manner of life. Can you say that to people? And it's interesting, one of the most precious experiences I have ever had in the ministry. Years ago, I was privileged to speak on a Sunday morning in Dr. Kennedy's church down in Coral Ridge. This was before they had the new building that was air-conditioned. And they had 1,000 somber souls there on Sunday morning. And Presbyterians are really good folk, but sometimes kind of grim. And you know, they were just sort of marching through the service in all of its glory and majesty. Nobody was smiling or laughing or no joy, no humor, just kind of, we're here to worship God whether we like it or not kind of thing. That's a good church. They really do like it. They're great folks. But finally, about halfway through the service, the associate pastor, Archie Parrish, stood up and said that this evening I'm speaking on the subject of Psycho-Cybernetics, which was the title of a new book which had recently been published. So my turn came, and I looked at these 1,000 smiling, unsmiling faces and said, well, Archie is going to speak on Psycho-Cybernetics tonight. So this morning I shall speak on Psycho-Ceramics, which is how to help crackpots. And just cracked up the congregation. And finally got their undivided attention. They relaxed, recaptured a little bit of their humanity. And had a good time in the Bible. A year later, we had a one-day navigator conference in the same church. And on a Saturday morning, a very lovely lady came up to me and said, I want you to meet my daughter, a young teenage lady who has just given her heart to Christ. So I talked with the young lady for a minute, and then the mother said, you don't know me. A year ago I was divorced. I was alcoholic. I had concluded that the only solution for me was suicide. She said, by chance I came to this church, and there was a different spirit here. I felt something different than I'd ever seen before. And so I said, before I take my life, I'll go back one more time. And that Sunday morning, you were the speaker. And she said, I watched you. And I concluded watching you that life was really worth living. I went home and gave my heart to the Lord. And I came back to say thank you. Kids, people are watching you, deciding whether life's worth living. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you've had a friend take his or her life, that it's your fault. Please don't draw the wrong conclusion. Don't go on a false guilt trip. But are people getting close enough to you and deciding, hey, life is really worth living? Do you let them in? Can they handle you in a proper way? Paul said to Timothy, you fully know my doctrine. You know what I believe, my teaching, my conviction concerning truth. You also equally fully know my manner of life, the way I live. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, Master, where do you live? What did he say? Take out your success diary and I'll give you my street address? No. He said, come and see. This is it. Let people in. They'll learn as much about Jesus Christ watching the way you live as by listening to what you say. So let me pause there. Any question, comment, clarification? We'll go on to the third part of the curriculum, which is purpose, goals. So anything you'd like to add, subtract, modify, clarify? Yeah.
John Powell wrote a book, Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am. And his conclusion was, because if I tell you who I am, you reject me, that's all I have. It seemed like that's a tremendous fear in our society today, is we really don't want people to know us, because if they do, they reject us, that's all we have.
Mm-hmm. If our security is in Jesus Christ, then we're all right. If our security is in our performance, jumping through the hoops, then we have good reason to be afraid. Yeah, it's a good insight. People,
very significant issue.
Pardon me?
Very significant issue today.
It really is. Yeah, and we are afraid to tell people who we are because we think, well, maybe he'll reject me or she. And we have to say, well, I'm secure in the Lord Jesus. And hopefully you'll love me and accept me, you know, warts and all. But if you don't, I'm still secure in the Lord Jesus. And that's very important. Christ is your life. Christ lives in you by the Holy Spirit. You're complete in Him. And sure, we're working our way through issues. We're all growing. But basically, the people who reject us, it's their problem, not mine. It's an interesting thing. So many of us are like Ezra rather than like Nehemiah. Now, these two men both observed Jewish men marrying Canaanite women. And they were deeply grieved. Ezra was so grieved at the sin of these Jewish men that he plucked out his own beard. Nehemiah was so mad he plucked out their beard. And you know, it's okay to be a little bit like Ezra, but we need to be a little bit like, you know, Nehemiah. It really isn't my problem. You know, I want to be your friend. What you see is what there is. But if you reject me, it's probably more your problem than mine. But that takes time to get there. Because if a lot of us come out of situations and families where do this and do this and you're a bad kid and all the rest, and it takes time to flush all of that negative emotional baggage out of the system. Okay, purposes, goals, objectives. Where are you going? As I mentioned earlier, Buzzy and I have several goals. One of them is to have fun. One of them is to have our kids who love the Lord and are walking with Him. Sometimes parents don't achieve those goals. But at least that's their goal. That's where they're headed. Another one is to have one man or woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we've had a significant contribution. Spiritual sons and grandsons. What are your goals? Where are you going? What would you like? When you come to the end of life, how are you going to define success? Interestingly enough, that's a very good question to use in evangelism. When you're talking to someone who may not be a Christian, just say, I'd be interested to know, when you come to the end of life and look back, how do you define success? And see what he or she says. And go from there. But we need goals as persons. Spiritual goals we need. Personal development goals, professional goals, ministry goals. And if you can't articulate them in 25 words or less, you don't have one. And you say, well, my goal is to glorify God. It's like the little kid quoting the first question of the Westminster Confession. You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and annoy him forever. And the word is enjoy him forever. The problem is, when you say my goal is to glorify God, it's kind of like the little girl in The Sound of Music talking to Julie Andrews after she'd sung that do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do song, and she went through do, re, mi and back down, and the little girl said, but it doesn't mean anything. And you say, well, my goal is to glorify God. And I say, wonderful, but it doesn't mean anything. Because goals need to be realistic, measurable, and attainable. And how do you know when you've glorified God? Well, praise certainly glorifies God. Some things are quite clear. But break it down into small bite-sized chunks. If you're going to drive from New York to L.A., and you're heading down the freeway and enjoying all the beauty of the countryside, you don't look for signs that say Los Angeles. You look for signs that say Pittsburgh or Indianapolis or St. Louis or Kansas City. You don't see signs for LA until you're way out in New Mexico and Arizona. If you're driving for a few hours and you see a sign that says Boston, you're in trouble. Well, we need some long-range goals. Then we need some goals for 1991, 1992. Those are the intermediate goals. But so many of us just kind of drift in circles. Now, some of you have very clear goals in terms of your academic achievement, laying a foundation, and that's excellent. But what about other personal goals? What about spiritual goals? What about ministry goals? You fully know my purpose. Paul said, I'm going to come to you folks in Rome, and then I'm going to trust God to go to Spain and so on. He had some plans. We don't even know if he got to Spain. Probably didn't. But the point is, he had some plans. He had some direction. He had a basis for making decisions about his resources. You fully know my purpose. And Paul could say to the Philippians, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him as a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. Timothy had the same goals, the same purposes that Paul did. They were in his heart. The point is, if it's worth your life, isn't it worth someone else's life? If it's not worth your life, why are you doing it? Doctrine, lifestyle, purpose. Then he says faith. Now faith is only as... If I try to cross a small pond up in the northern part of the United States and it's 20 below zero in early January, And the ice is 2 feet thick. And I have very little faith, but I go out on the ice and very tenderly and gingerly work my way across. Will I probably get across the ice? Yeah, with very little faith. Why? Because the ice is 2 feet thick. But I go back in May and the ice is just an inch thick. And I run out on the pond with great faith. What happens? Cold bath. But I had so much faith. What's the problem? Thin ice. That's the way it is with life. A little faith in the promises of God is much more valid than a lot of faith in anything else. The issue is not how much faith. The issue is the object of your faith. Are you putting your faith in what God has said? And you may not feel like a person very strong in faith. You feel limited. And it's growing. And you say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Like the anguished father with a sick child. But whatever faith you have, focus it on the promises of God. You fully know my faith. And by and large, people will perceive our faith in answers to prayer and in the way we respond to crises. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also an act of the will. It's both. We choose to rejoice. But we struggle with that. There are three questions which come to us in time of crisis, which are normal and healthy, initial, immediate responses. They are not healthy over the long haul. It's okay when you're hit, when you're blindsided, to ask those three questions, but don't spend the rest of your life there. And those three questions are, what if, why me, and why now? Now we all ask them when we're hurt, when we're wounded, when we're blindsided. What if, why me, why now? But don't spend the rest of your life there. Give thanks, rejoice, move on. It's faith all the way. Excuse me, it's contagious. Alrighty, let's stop there and go over the last two things. Doctrine and lifestyle. Purpose and faith. Any questions, comment, clarification? You want to interact or wrap on that for a moment? Are we all together? Okay, let's combine long-suffering and patience. You know what we do? Subconsciously, very often, we sort of totemize these things. We make a totem pole. We list them from top to bottom in order of importance. At the very top, we put doctrine. Well, yes, that's very important. Truth. And then right under doctrine, we put lifestyle. Well, yes, that ought to be very high on the priority list. And then goals. Well, yes, yeah, we need those up there pretty high. And then faith. Well, certainly, I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so on. Then we get down here to long-suffering and patience. And somehow or other, those don't seem quite as important, do they? Wrong. It's better to view them in a linear way. Level, equal importance, or circular, integrated. Patience is just as important as doctrine. But we struggle with that. Now you probably don't struggle with patience. You've never run a yellow light in your life. Or you sit there at the traffic signal and you're late for class. And you are not looking at the traffic signal in front of you. You're looking at the traffic signal over here. And when that one turns yellow, vroom, vroom. But you've never done that. Next time you have a chance to go home and be with your mom or dad, just say, "Mom, you fully know my patience." Or try that on your roommate. And she'll say, "You're what? You got to be kidding." But we're all revved up. Waiting is not in our temperament. Is God in control of my life? Yes. And I have to discipline myself because that's not my nature. And when I experience some unexpected, unpleasant delay, I have to say, I am in the hands of a wise and loving Heavenly Father. And I have to say that to myself. Excuse me. It helps me with patience, because that's not my basic inclination. Then he says, "You fully know my love." So often, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Here again, the essence of love is vulnerability. We read John chapter 13, and we see that the Lord Jesus, having loved his own who are in the world, loved them to the end. The person who says, "I don't love you anymore," never loved you in the first place. And supper being ended, he lays aside his garments, and he wraps in a towel, and he begins to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. That's a vulnerable thing to do. Lay aside your garments and wrap in a towel. If I knock on your door this afternoon and you've just gotten out of the shower, it's highly unlikely you'll invite me in the room, because all you have on is a towel. But we have all kinds of garments in our culture and society. Not just the clothes we wear. Especially in the military, where they have the little stars and bars and birds and leaves and all that, and stripes and all that kind of commotion. So everybody knows who everybody else is. But in life in general, you put on your power suit, your power tie, you drive your power car, the power neighborhood. Yeah, and we communicate power. And we don't want to lay aside our garments, our busyness. We say, "Well, I've got 3 minutes. What's on your heart?" It's tragic when that happens in marriage, or it happens with kids. Tragic. And he begins to wash the disciples' dirty feet, their heartaches, their problems, their struggles. Now, tomorrow afternoon, he's going to be dead. And the night before he dies, he's washing other people's dirty feet. Now, if you knew, or if I knew, tomorrow afternoon we'd be dead, how would we spend tonight? You fully know my love. And there simply is no building in the lives of men and women apart from love, unselfish concern for their welfare. Now, I don't think this contradicts what we talked about last night, about not letting everybody plug in and drain us totally emotionally. It doesn't mean we're a doormat. We do have to make choices. We do have to be careful where we invest the limited resources we have. But there's that spirit, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. We don't hoard our resources just to hoard them. We conserve our resources in order to give them. And then the last thing Paul puts in the curriculum is persecutions and afflictions. And he names three towns, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And we go back to Acts chapter 14 where Paul and his team were ministering in these three communities. And it's very interesting. They come to Antioch and Paul preaches the gospel and some people believe and some people reject and they get up a lynch mob and Paul barely gets out of town in time. And they arrive at the village of Iconium and they have the very same experience. They share the gospel. Some people give their hearts to Christ. Other people are bitter and hostile and threaten them, and they barely escape. And then they come to Lystra. Paul preaches the gospel, and some people believe. And the lynch mob gets him. And he's stoned. And they drag his unconscious body out of town, assuming that he's dead, to leave for the vultures and the jackals to pick his bones. But Paul eventually regains consciousness and continues on his journey. And now he's writing about it. And he doesn't say, 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. He doesn't say, where was God in Lystra? There's a very real sense in which we can say, well, Lystra was a failure. I mean, there were some believers, but he got nailed. Your failures are as much a gift of God's love as your successes. And by and large, people learn more about Jesus Christ and our relationship with Christ watching us cope with failure as they do watching us enjoy success. Many of us evangelicals today do not have a healthy, balanced, biblical theology of failure. We're a success-oriented society. And we always elevate the winners, denigrate the so-called losers. We're a Philippians 4:13 church. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, very often we say it, what we mean is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I hope you memorize Philippians 4:13. I hope you believe it. It is absolutely true. But let me ask you as a, as a brother and a friend, an older brother. If you memorize Philippians 4:13 and believe it, and I hope you do, memorize and believe 2 Corinthians 13:4. Paul says, for though he was crucified through weakness, and we say, hey, time out. I want a strong Christ. I don't want a weak Christ. Paul says he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. You say, oh, hey, wait, stop. No, I'm a Philippians 4:13 Christian. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me Christian. We also are weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Both are true. Most truth in the New Testament is contained in tension for the sake of balance. Hate your father and mother, Luke 14. Honor your father and mother. Well, you want me to hate them or honor them? Yes. Luke 14, hate your wife. 1 Peter 3, honor your wife. Well, make up your mind. Both. Christ strengthens me. I am weak in him. We rejoice in our successes. We learn more about the character of God through our failures. And so do others watching us respond in humility, in faith, in joy, in gratitude. If I had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, I would say the bottom line of human experience is the character of God. All of the joy and grace and power and love and forgiveness, all of the heartache, all of the pain, God allowed Satan to test Job. And he lost his business. He lost his animals. Then he lost his children. Then he lost his health. And he didn't know about it till afterward. I mean, he wrote the book. But it's quite clear when you read it that when Satan and God arranged for the test, that Job was not included in the committee meeting. He wasn't consulted with regard to the curriculum. He didn't figure out until later what had really happened. God is too loving to do or allow anything unkind, and too wise to do or allow anything foolish. What comes into our lives is not because God has chosen to be unkind or unwise, but so that we might grow in grace. Know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, that we might attain also the life of the resurrection. Don't cover your failures. You don't have to broadcast them. You don't have to write a book. But when people say, how did this work out in your life? Just say, I really had a hard time with that one. I dropped the ball. I struggled. Be real. Be authentic. Christ will honor himself through your life. So, your mission, should you choose to accept it, communicate doctrine, lifestyle, objectives, faith, patience, love. And some of the times when you didn't make it. And you'll leave behind men like Timothy. Or you ladies will leave behind some Timothettes. And complete the work God has entrusted to your stewardship. Well, any final word? I have a word of prayer. Yes, sir.
Can you tell me a little bit more about 13:4? Because when Christ was crucified, it wasn't because he was killed, but because he allowed himself. And
that's right.
It wasn't a failure.
No, it was not failure. Yeah, Christ didn't fail, but he was weak. And other people did things to him that were painful. And the same thing will happen with us. People will do things that are very painful. Slander, betrayal, pull the rug out from under us. And it hurts. But we're not bitter. We're not resentful. We're not angry at God. And on top of that, there are times when we just fail. Yeah, we just outright drop the ball. But rather than spend the rest of your time, the rest of your life in a kind of an emotional cesspool, wallowing in self-pity and anger, you get up and confess and press. Yeah.
You just mentioned there were three questions to ask in crisis. That is, what is, why me, and why not?
Why now?
Why now?
Yeah. Right, when you know, we have a car accident, or we're in the inside lane at 5 o'clock on, you know, the Pasadena freeway and the tire blows. Well, what if, you know, I hadn't taken this car? Or what if I'd gone in and had the tire repaired? Or why me? You know, everybody backed up, honking, you know, why now? Why not 5 a.m.? Why 5 p.m.? You know, so we go through all those what if, this and this and this. And the fact is, it happened now. And it happened to me. And all I can say is, I did my best. You know, and the car broke down, whatever. And it's frustrating to us, but don't get mad at God. Just give thanks and get off the freeway. Yes, sir, please.
What is the balance of faith as well? Because you're saying that it's not how much faith, but it's the object of faith. But what about Hebrews 11:1-6 and then 1 Timothy 4:12?
Whatever faith you have is great. And I think faith grows. Faith is like a muscle. The more you exercise it and use it, you burn those quads, you know, get on that mountain. It'll grow, and you'll become stronger in faith. But wherever you are in your Christian life, day one or day 10 or day 10,000, some people have more faith because they've exercised it. But in any case, whether it's day one, day 10, or the end of your life, what's important is, where is the focus? And the fact of the matter is, you can have some people who have been Christians for many years who have faith in the church, faith in their materials, faith in their program, faith in their gifts, and they're not as effective as a young Christian who has faith in the promises of God. And we've all seen those kind of people. They're just kind of going through the motions and calling it Christianity. You see, young Christians who really have a confidence in God's Word, and they're much more fruitful and joyful. Yeah. So faith grows. But the important thing is not where you are, how much faith you have. The important thing is the focus. That's what I was trying to say. Thank you for clarifying. Okay, you're great. Well, let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry. Fire away.
As I'm around people that are great leaders, whether it's Jason Sylvester or Jason Sanders or Jared White, or people seem to be very successful in the Christian world or business or whatever. They seem to be very positive. They look at life with a lot of faith, a lot of expectancy. How do you balance that with the idea of being very transparent and that type of thing?
Well, I think the balance lies in the arena that when these men suffer, as they all have, you know, Jerry lost his son a year ago. If you ask him today, Buzzy and I had lunch with him a few weeks back. How are you doing? We have good days and bad. So he's very transparent. And there are days when he's not up, you know, pumped. Days when the memory of his son and the loss of his son is very, very real and present and painful, and will be for the rest of his life. So we get the impression, especially through the media, you see someone on a platform and, man, it's, you know, it's all victory and joy and power. And then when you get to know them, there's a lot of heartache. And they're honest about it. They don't cover it. Good. Well, why don't we give thanks, huh? Lord, we're so grateful that Paul didn't leave us in the dark as to what we're to build in the lives of other men and women. And Lord, we know that we're talking process here. We're talking months and years. This is not just some 30-day quick fix. We pray that your Spirit will give us the grace communicate to others what we believe and why from the Scriptures, that we'll let people handle us, see our lifestyle, be transparent with our heartaches as well as our joys, that we'll have clear purposes, and that whatever faith we have, it'll be based upon your promises. That we'll be men and women who are patient with you and with one another. Men and women of love, which never fails. Thank you for doing this in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.